Our scripture reading today is also a responsive reading, and it comes from the books of 1 Peter, from Titus, and from Matthew 28. And I would remind you that it was at the word of the Lord that our world was formed in the first place and was created. And it's by hearing this word again that our hearts can be recreated. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ,
who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Good morning. Wayne, thank you for praying for Children's Church. It's sometimes easy for us to forget that the children are meeting on this week of the month over there, and they really enjoy it. They do. And I'll tell you what, their minds are open, their spirits are open, and that's just good news. So I hope that you will send up an additional prayer as we're worshiping here for our kids that are next door. And wasn't that a wonderful call to worship that Twyla read? You know, that was in my reading for this week. We often think of that psalm almost as a kind of benediction. May God be gracious to us and cause his face to shine upon us. But actually, that psalm is a prayer for the salvation of the whole world. He says, that your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. It would probably be well for us to memorize that psalm. Really good psalm. This morning we're going to spend a few moments thinking about what it is that our church is called and commissioned to do. This is apropos for us to do this because it's still early in the year, and to think about what it is we're supposed to be doing helps us set direction for the year. But it also, because we tend to forget and become distracted, and so it's good to review. It's hard for us to keep the main thing, isn't it? So we need periodic refreshing. It's also apropos from the standpoint of the COVID-19 pandemic, because it has disrupted many things in our society, and the work of our church has also been affected significantly. At least it seems that way to me. It seems like this year has been more of a year of marking time and hunkering down and waiting for things to return to normal than it has been for taking new ground for the kingdom of God. So today we're going to think about what we do as a body of believers, and we'll do that by means of a parable kind of story that I think that you will enjoy. At least I enjoyed it when I read it. But first, let's think in definitional terms. Do any of you remember Several years back, we talked about mission, and I showed you a bunch of different well-known logos, you know, and asked you what the organization represented by each one of those logos does. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, a couple. We saw the Seahawks. We saw NASA. We saw Nike, you know. Well, we're not going to repeat all that today. But to get us thinking about what it is that we do, I'm going to show you, again, the two logos, which are the very best known and most widely recognized logos in the world. Okay? Here's the second most well-known logo in the world. Wait for it. Coca-Cola. Yeah. Coke was founded in the 1880s, a century and a quarter ago. And today, it is still the most widely recognized trademark anywhere on the planet, except for one. The white wavy lines, the script letters on the red background. Question, why does this company exist? What does Coke do other than make money? Right. Well, the people that run Coke have one overarching, all-encompassing goal, a driving force, a mission. You know what it is? The mission statement for the Coca-Cola company reads this: to put a cold Coke within reach of every person on earth. This is what they do. This is the task for which they apply their resources. This is the target they shoot for, their North Star: to put a cold Coke within reach of every person on earth. In the darkest jungles, in the Bedouin desert camps, in the largest city, they want Coke to be available to everybody. Did you know that during the Second World War, Coke was always the first company to build a new plant on conquered territory? They put their plants just a few miles behind enemy lines. Why did they do that? Because they want Coke to be available to everybody. And that red and white logo is recognized the world over. When people see that, they know immediately. But there's one logo that is even better known than Coke. Anyone want to take a guess at what that one is? Nike? No, it's not. It is the cross. It is the cross. It is by far the most recognized symbol ever. When people see this symbol on a building, what do they know? They know that's a Christian building. That's a church. When they see it on an advertisement for a concert, they know it's going to be Christian music that's going to be played or sung. When they see it on a tombstone, they know that the person that's buried there died with their hope in Christ. He or she was a Christ follower. Their hope is in the resurrection. Now, the people may not like churches. They may think Christians are a bunch of kooks or wackos. But when they see this symbol, they will think of some aspect of Christianity or salvation or Jesus or mercy or healing or compassion or the hope of a resurrection or a church. They will. The cross is the icon of the church. Now, when people think of a church, do they know what a church does? Now that's the question, isn't it? Does the church have an overarching, all-encompassing goal? Does it have a mission? Well, it turns out that it does. What is the mission of the church? In two words: make disciples. Who said that? Jesus said that. Yeah, Jesus said that. This isn't something the church thought up on its own. This is not the product of some focus group somewhere. Jesus defined it for us. He laid it out. He set the course. Matthew records it for us in the 28th chapter of his biography of Jesus. It's the very last thing that Jesus said to his followers before going back to heaven. They had all come out to be with him one last time, to worship him in person one last time. And then, after all the final goodbyes were said, and the hugs had been given, after he told them that they were going to be his witnesses throughout the whole world, then as he began to rise, he reminded them one last time of their mission. It was his parting shot, He didn't say, you know, remember, I love you, or see you later, or don't forget to meet me in heaven at my wedding reception. He said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is what the church is commissioned to do, to make disciples. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is becoming like Jesus. It's a person who is growing closer to Jesus. A disciple is a person who is following Jesus, taking to heart the things that Jesus said and taught. A disciple is a person learning to live like Jesus lived and doing what Jesus did. A disciple is an apprentice to Jesus, a person in training to be like Jesus. And that's what the church is supposed to do, is make them disciples. And Jesus said, we're supposed to go into all nations, to all people, wherever they are, and turn them into his followers. To people inside the church is to make of its own members disciples. We talked a little bit about that last week, right? About the one most important, most significant thing you can do to get closer to Jesus this next year, which is read and reflect on Scripture. And we're supposed to go outside the church. The church is to go to people outside its doors, to people who don't even know Jesus or who don't care too much about Christianity, and to make them into his followers too, if they're willing. That's our mission. That's what we do. And by the way, Jesus came with a mission too, if you want to think about it that way. Luke says, on the very day he was born, the angel said he came as a savior. Remember? And Matthew says the angel told Joseph he was to give his son the name Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. He was a savior. And then in chapter 4, Luke tells us about the day Jesus told people why he retired from carpentry. For 30 years, he'd grown up there in Nazareth and worked as a builder, and all the while, he was preparing to do what he really came to do. And the day finally came when he hung up his saw for the last time, and he headed down to the Jordan where his cousin John was baptizing. And after being baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days. He went head to head with Satan. And then, Luke says, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the very first thing he does is go to his hometown synagogue back in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And on that day, Jesus stands up to read, because that's how the people learned Scripture in those days. They had it read to them. And the synagogue ruler selects the scroll of Isaiah from the niche in the wall of the synagogue where the Torah is kept. And he walks over and he hands it to Jesus. And you can just imagine Jesus pulling his shawl up over his head. And before he takes the scroll, he opens it while all these neighbors, the people that he has grown up with, are watching. What's he going to read? Well, Jesus knows exactly where he's going in that scroll. He unrolls it to the Song of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. Today we know it as the 61st chapter, and he begins there. It says, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he has anointed me. In other words, he has commissioned me, he has sent me, and empowered me for this particular purpose. What is that? To preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back, and he sits down. Now the people who are listening to Jesus know one thing for certain. They know that what he has just read, this is the work that Messiah will be sent to do. They know this. So you can imagine how they are watching him that day. And then Luke uses 7 interesting words. Verse 21, it says, And he began by saying to them. Now, Luke can mean one of two things by this. He can mean that Jesus then began his sermon by saying to them, but Luke doesn't say that Jesus ever preached a sermon that day. So I think what he means is that Jesus began his whole life's work, his mission, by what he says next. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that pretty well describes how Jesus lived his life, doesn't it? He preached good news. He freed people from the oppression of sin. He healed people. He gave them hope. He saved them. And there are some other places in the scripture where Jesus even more succinctly condenses down his mission. Okay, he did it for his critics one day when they were accusing him of hanging around with unsavory people. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I'm here. I came to do that." He did it for Pilate as he was standing trial for his life, and Pilate accuses him of being a king. Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to truth." Well, that's pretty succinct. And that's exactly how Jesus lived his life, wasn't it? That's what he did. That's why he came. And it was crystal clear in his mind. So he never got sidetracked. He never got distracted. And at the end of his life on earth, Jesus prayed that wonderful prayer. And he says to God, he says, "I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do." Wow, really, Jesus? You completed everything? You healed every sick person that needed to be healed? You preached in every synagogue that needed to hear your word? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "I have revealed to you those you gave me out of the world." See, the work that he has finished is the making of his 12 guys into disciples, all except for Judas. The work of making them into his followers is what he has finished, ready to take on the work that he is leaving behind when he goes back to heaven. That's what he had done. And then, in that very same prayer, Jesus says to his Father, he says, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Okay. I am sending my followers to do the same kind of work that I did. Make disciples. That's why we're here. That's our mission. It's what we do, or at least it's what we're supposed to do. Seeking lost ones, bringing the good news of salvation, testifying to truth, healing a broken world, making disciples, turning people who aren't too close to God into people who are a little closer to God, reproducing ourselves as far as Christian life is concerned in others. And this is hard because the methods the church has used for decades aren't as effective as they used to be. And the COVID isolation has crippled outreach to a large degree. And people seem to be gospel hardened to a greater degree than ever before, don't they? I mean, people just don't seem to be interested. It's almost as if they have been inoculated to Christianity somehow, to truth. So we need different methods, maybe, or a more open approach, maybe, a more winsome approach. I wish I could say, here is the solution to why the gospel seems to go so slowly. Here is the magic bullet that will overcome all obstacles. But I don't know what that is. If I knew exactly what it was, we would be flourishing as far as the disciple-making stuff is concerned, wouldn't we? We do know that a relational approach seems to be more effective now in our culture than a mass media kind of approach. We do know that we tend to get sidetracked. We do, don't we? We do know that the mission hasn't changed, that Jesus says he will be with us to the very end of the age, And we do know that he told us to ask and knock and seek, and he would open to us, he would give us what we need. We do know that lost people still matter to him, and therefore they still should matter to the church. Isn't that right? So we're going to ask, and we're going to seek, and we're going to knock, and take him at his word. We're going to convene a little group of people whose task it will be to pray for the mission of our church and ask God to show us how we can become more effective disciple makers, witnesses, right here in the context of where we live. We need that. But before I tell you about that little group, let me share with you this parable. Okay, this story of mission. It's written as a parable, almost like a fairy tale, and we love stories. A guy by the name of John Eldridge says that the reason people love stories is because every good story has its roots in the gospel story. Even fairy tales, he maintains, are modeled after the gospel in their structure. In fairy tales, there's always a kingdom that hangs in the balance. Evil is always approaching across the land, and against all odds and with great courage, a hero comes through. That's the structure of the story, and that's the same structure that we find in the gospel. The world's darkest moment, love comes through. That's the gospel. In spite of betrayal, idolatry, and chronic unbelief on the part of his people, God loves us, he pursues us, and he pays the ransom for mankind. Jesus of Nazareth, the great prince, the son of a great king, comes and gives his life to rescue his beloved. And then, in a most amazing turn of events, Jesus enlists his beloved in his rescue mission. He turns and he says to us, "Now, just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Go and make disciples, and I will be with you to the very end." So, in a kind of a fresh slant on the gospel story, here is what it means to be a mission-focused kingdom hero. I'm sorry I can't give you the reference for this. I've tweaked it a little, but it is not original with me. But here we go. The story of the kingdom hero begins a long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. It began with a quest, a challenge, a goal that was set, a high and lofty goal, filled with danger, but with promise of magnificent reward. It was a quest to rescue a people who lived in a far distant kingdom, a kingdom which had many names, but which was often called the land of the shadow of death. It was called that name because a usurper named Death had captured the kingdom and taken it over, subjugated the people, and declared that he, Death, was the rightful lord of that land. Of course, he wasn't the rightful lord, and the people of the kingdom knew that with their minds, but with their hearts, it was a different story. His shadow seemed to stretch everywhere across the land, nibbling at the edges of everybody's lives. And so, in their hearts, the people were afraid because they never could quite ignore the shadow of death. They knew, down in the recesses of their memories, that they were not created for death, that they had been created for life. And yet, the shadow of death hung over their land and their lives like an oppressive, unrelenting dreariness, and nobody could escape from its sadness and despair. And sooner or later, Death himself would come personally for each person, and when he came, there was no escape. And so the great king, who was not only the ruler of the whole universe, but the rightful lord of the land of the shadow of death, in his great wisdom, the king selected a hero of the kingdom, chosen to rescue the people in the land of the shadow of death. This hero would have companions at certain points in the adventure, but there would also be moments when he would have to stand alone and do battle alone against the tyrant death. And the great king chose for this hero, his own son, and sent him secretly into the land of the shadow of death. By the king's great power, he had him born as a baby. Now, there was great risk in this, for while he was a baby, he would have no knowledge that he was actually the son of the great king. Even as a child, he would have but few clues. What if he missed his mission? What if he didn't figure it out? What if he became distracted or preoccupied by the process of living or discouraged to the point of disinterest? But the child grew wise and strong and brave. He read the ancient books which told of the love of the great king for the people of the land, and which told that one day the king would send a hero, an anointed one, to tell the people of his love for them and to free them from the power of death. And sometimes the boy would climb up to the top of a hill at the edge of town, and he would listen for the voice of the great king. The boy's name was Salvation. That was the name they had given him when he was born. It was the name the messenger of the great king had told his father to give him, because his mission would be to save the people from the power of death. As he grew, his parents would often take him on a journey to a magnificent place where many of the people lived in the land of the shadow of death would gather to hear the ancient books read and to hope for the coming of the hero and to declare their love for the great king. It was at that place where the boy first began to hear a whisper of a voice, the voice of the great king, a whisper that seemed to say, "You are my son. I have sent you for a high and noble purpose." "Well, what if you're mistaken about what you think you hear?" he wondered to himself. "What if it's really not a voice you're hearing? What if you go marching off on some high and lofty mission and end up accomplishing nothing at all? Wouldn't it be better just to stick to your day job? Do your woodworking and mind your own business? Isn't this, after all, the land of the shadow of death? Just do your job and earn your living, because the end of your living comes soon enough." But the boy continued to listen for the voice, and the voice continued to speak, and the conviction grew within his heart that the words he heard were true. And he thought about his mission, his quest, the adventure to rescue the people enslaved by death. And so he quit his day job, and he began to preach using the same voice he heard speaking to him. And people began to listen. And a band of followers gathered around the man called Salvation, for they believed him. And he taught them that even though they lived in the land of the shadow of death, the great king was the true lord of the realm, and he had a purpose for them. He taught them about the kingdom of the great king, and he taught them about himself. "I am the light of the world," he told them, "the one who gives light and freedom to those in the shadow of darkness. I am the breath of life. The bread of life," he told them, "the one who comes to nourish your souls. I am the good shepherd who has come down to lay down his life for the lost sheep of this lost land. I am the teacher, and I give you an example of how to live with each other. I am the son of the great king, and I have come to free you from sin and death. I will lay down my life to free you from the one who holds you in the fear of death." His followers loved him. They wanted to hear every word, to follow him always, and ever to be faithful. But they didn't understand his words about laying down his life. And death became angry and reached out an icy claw to strike him down. His companions tried to be brave, but their courage melted as death drew near, and they ran. They ran far away and hid, filled with fear and crushed by disappointment and sadness. And the man, whose name was Salvation, was left all alone, face to face with death. and death laughed as the man whose name was Salvation was dragged through a trial, as his head was crowned not with gold but with thorns, as the blood ran down his face. Death laughed an insidious, diabolical laugh as the hero's hands were nailed to a wooden crossbeam. Take that, carpenter. Death laughed as the man prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. But death knew what they were doing, and he laughed wickedly. So your name is Salvation, is it? And you are the son of the great king? But this is my land. The land of the shadow of death. I'm king here, and you're dead. And death reached in with his icy hand and ripped the life out of the beaten body, leaving it lifeless and cold and dead. And then there was silence. The day turned dark. The crowd became fearful and hurried away. Death had won, and night fell. The sun came up the next day, and it went down at evening. Nothing, it seemed, had changed in the land of the shadow of death. Some of his followers crept back together, but there was nothing they could think of, nothing they could do. Death was still Lord. Death still had the last word. So they sat and watched as the shadows grew longer and felt their hearts grow heavier and more afraid. And then, in the midst of their silence and fear, they began to hear a soft laughter. And the laughter grew louder, and there was something they could almost recognize, and they didn't know quite what it could mean. It was different from all the other laughter they had heard before. It was a ringing laughter, filled with joy and exultant gladness. And suddenly, there he was, the man whose name was Salvation, standing right before them. Now, they had locked all the doors, even though a locked door couldn't protect against death. But they had locked the doors because they were afraid, and afraid people do irrational things. But locked doors or no, there he was, the son of the great king, standing right in their midst, filled with laughter and joy and peace, great peace. Peace be with you, he said to them, and his voice sparkled with such purity and such wonder and such splendor and such love. In that very moment, they felt the cold chains around their hearts fall away as their fear melted and their despair turned to wonder. And then they laughed too. Then he explained to them that the power of death had been forever broken, and that from now on the land would not be known as the land of the shadow of death. It would be known as the kingdom of God. And he explained to them about the plan of the great king. He explained how a hero had been chosen. And he looked intently into their faces, into each one of their faces. And then he said, now I am choosing you. Each of you is the hero I am choosing. And because he is the son of the great king, he looked down great stretches of time into the faces of every one of us here in this room at this point. And he says, you are the heroes I am choosing. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Your quest is to tell people everywhere about me and about my Father, and to make them into my companions. Because even though death's power is broken, he will still lie to people and tell them that he rules. He will still lie to people and make them afraid and tell them he is the end and there is no hope. He will lie to people and make them believe he doesn't really exist and tell them that death is really life and they needn't pay him any attention. But you are the heroes I have chosen. And when the man called Salvation said that to those companions in that locked room, just as surely he says it to every one of us in this room this morning. We are his heroes. Imagine that. Imagine that. We will make the difference for people. because in spite of our questions and our fears and our discouragement and even our distractions, we have been commissioned by the great King to tell the people the message is true. The kingdom of God has begun, and soon it will come in fullness. And we, the gathered companions of Jesus, whose name means salvation, we, his followers, his disciples, we hesitate. We can sometimes scarcely believe it to be true, such a grand and noble mission. We hardly feel capable of such responsibility. Surely he will send somebody else. Surely there's some other way. Surely this thing has the ring of a fairy tale. But he's deadly serious. And so the great king responds to our uncertainty. On your mission, he tells us, you will have companions to help you, a team, if you please, a church. But there will be moments when you will look around and see no one, and you will have to stand for truth all alone. Yet, because you are my heroes, you will not fail, because I am with you. And he tells us this, I will give you two gifts that you may use on your mission. First, you will have the Holy Spirit. He will dwell with you to empower you. He will guide you and give you courage and wisdom. And second, you will have the power of forgiveness, the arsenal of grace, because they know the guilt of their own sins. And so people believe death when he lies to them and tells them that he will have the last word. Their hearts are wrapped in chains, but I am giving you the power of forgiveness. And when you tell people how their sins can be forgiven, they'll be set free. And they will become my companions too, my disciples. And that's it. And so here we are, the unlikely ones that Jesus has chosen to join him in his mission. We are the ones he is sending. Think about that. If we don't go, who will? If not you, who? If not now, when? So a few of us are going to begin meeting regularly. It's going to be early in the morning, so that even people who have jobs can come if they want to. It's going to be early enough so that the people who really aren't interested won't want to get up. We don't need a lot of people. We just need a few. But we are going to pray that we will be infected with an urgency for mission, the mission that God has given to us. And we're going to ask him for new ways of thinking, for an open slate. We're going to listen for his voice to speak to us. And if you want to be part of that little group, then you call me this week or you send me an email. Is that clear what you're supposed to do? Okay. Here's a story to finish. In the spring of 1999, Swiss psychiatrist Bernard Picard and British pilot Brian Jones became the first people ever to circumnavigate the planet non-refueled in a hot air balloon. They won $1 million prize for having met the last remaining great aeronautical challenge. It had stood for more than half a century. It wasn't until 1978, a decade after we went to the moon, that the first successful hot air balloon even made it across the Atlantic. It took 22 more years and dozens of failures before one finally made it around the globe. Why? Because of one major difficulty. Balloons have a terrible tendency to become distracted from where you want them to go. They go pretty much where they want to go. They drift wherever the wind and the weather carry them along, seldom in the right direction long enough ever to accomplish a mission of making it all the way around the world without crashing and killing their occupants. Add to the mix plenty of hostile airspace, countries ready to shoot down any wandering balloon that drifts across its borders, and well, it's surprising anyone ever made it at all. In fact, only two other people have done it since. Immediately after their great adventure, Picard said this to reporters, and I quote him here. He said, "We almost got lost in the political problems, the slow winds over the Pacific, the bad headings over the Gulf of Mexico. But each time, with God's help and great teamwork, the balloon got back on course to success. We are eternally grateful to the unseen hand who has guided us through obstacles on this fantastic voyage," unquote. Such a trivial pursuit, to fly all the way around the world in a big bag of hot air. Such a magnificent mission, to reach people with God's good news and turn them into his followers. With God's help, and with the wind of the Holy Spirit and great teamwork, he will keep his church on course to success as we overcome obstacles on our fantastic voyage.